Well, we turn again to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we were reading in it last evening. So we'll turn again there to read at 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 5. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament or the New Covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding, as in a glass, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And I want to just read some verses also in Hebrews. Just picking up on the thought of the new covenant, Paul says there in verse 6, that he had been made an able minister of the new covenant. Hebrews 8. Verse number 6. Hebrews 8, verse 6. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind, and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith, A new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. And just some verses further in chapter 10 of Hebrews, again in this matter in relation to the new covenant. And here in chapter 10, the word of God brings this truth and this blessing home to the hearts of you and I today as believers. Hebrews 10 and verse 15. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. And we trust that God would bless again these readings and the Word of God that's already been brought to us. Now, we were thinking last night in relation to this tremendous service that the Apostle Paul had committed to him, and we had noticed how that he began speaking about it there in chapter 2 and verse 14. He breaks off from his personal explanations of his movements and the going into Macedonia and so on, and he stops at that point, and remember he picks it up again, we mentioned last night in chapter 7 and verse 5, of when they came into Macedonia, but this large section dealing with the service that the Lord had committed to the Apostle Paul. And we had noticed the tremendous pressures that were upon the servant as you go through this epistle, the adversity that they encountered for Christ, and all the pressures inwardly and outwardly, and how that he begins there in spite of that in relation to all these pressures. Thanks be unto God, which causeth us to triumph in Christ. There was the victory that they experienced in Christ, and we thought about that last night. We thought about the savour of the ministry of Christ, that we are unto God a sweet savour of Christ there in chapter 2, verse 14 through to 16. We mentioned briefly about sincerity in the ministry of Christ there in verse 17, not as many that corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity and as of God in the sight of God speak we in Christ. And we'd mentioned something about commendation to the ministry of Christ as we moved into chapter 3, and in verses 1 to 3 we have there the commendation to the ministry of Christ. And we were thinking of the significance of this ministry and the tremendous issues that are at stake as we bear testimony for the Lord Jesus. And Paul has asked this question in chapter 2, verse 16, who is sufficient for these things? And as he's continuing now in chapter 3, and we're just really continuing on, I suppose, from where we left off last night, we're thinking now of the sufficiency for the ministry of Christ. And in verses 4 and 5 and into the beginning of verse number 6, we have the thought now of the competence of the servant and his sufficiency for the ministry. And I think we did touch a little bit on this, but just to say a little bit more, Paul was not looking to himself in any self-confident way for this service that had been committed to him. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves, verse 5. To think anything as of ourselves. But he was looking to God to enable him to fulfill the service that was given to him. And so we didn't read verse 4 this morning, but he says there, such trust have we through Christ to Godward. So he's looking to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's looking to God, who, he says there in verse number 6, who also hath made us able ministers of the new covenant. So here is the source of his sufficiency. And he's not looking to himself. He's not looking to what he was in the flesh. He's not looking to anything that he'd attained as a man, Saul of Tarsus. Not that we're sufficient of ourselves. And we learn the very simple truth that in divine service, that we are nothing in ourselves. And it is only God's grace and God's gracious provision that we are able to do anything in the service of God. So can be no self-confidence. It must be a confidence and a sufficiency that we find alone in God to fit his servants, to enable his servants, to qualify his servants for whatever service he would have for us to do. I think that's very clear from what the apostle is saying, that God has made us able, fitted, competent servants, ministers of the new covenant. And so here's a simple lesson that we need to learn, that it's not going to be what I can do in the power of myself and in my flesh, but I must be dependent upon God to fit me for whatever service he would have for me. You know, Paul had previously written to these Corinthians in the first epistle, and they were a group of believers who were prone to being puffed up and to think of they were something. And he has to tell them that in chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians, he says to them this, "What hast thou that thou hast not received? And now if thou didst receive it, then why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it?" You see, he's telling them that anything you are able to do, you've received it from God. It's a gracious provision from God to you. He says a similar thing in Romans chapter 12, in verse number 3. Paul says, "I say through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." So our sufficiency is of God, and we look to him to give us the ability to move in his service. And we do believe that when God calls us to a service, he also gives us the necessary ability to fulfill that service. He enables us for the work that he would have us to do. He will enable his servants to fulfill whatever work he has for us. The enablement is of God. And I think there's many examples of that in Scripture that show this principle. You think of those men, Bezalel and Aholiab, who were used to furnish the tabernacle and to make all of the furniture and the various furnishings of that tabernacle in the wilderness. And they were called to that service. And God says in Exodus 31, "I have called by name Bezalel." And so there was the calling of the man, but with the calling, there was also the capability. They were given the ability to make those different articles of furniture that would be used in the tabernacle. And so, I think there are many other examples in Scripture of divine enabling of God's servants. And it is invariably in the context of human weakness and human insufficiency. We are insufficient in ourselves, but God is one who is able to give us that ability to move for him. When you come in this epistle to chapter 12, and the apostle is speaking about his thorn in the flesh and how weakened he was physically in relation to that. But what was it that sustained him in all the difficulties of that thorn in the flesh? It was a sufficiency that he found in Christ. And so he heard that word from the Lord, the word of Christ to Paul in chapter 12, verse 9, "My grace is sufficient for thee." There's that word sufficient. "My grace is sufficient for thee, and my strength is made perfect in weakness." And so Paul says, "Most gladly, therefore, will I glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." So his sufficiency was found in Christ, and in his grace, and in his strength, and in his power to go on in his service for God. And so we just think about this simple principle, that as far as sufficiency for the ministry and the service of God is concerned, don't be looking to ourselves. Let us be looking to God. Let us be looking to Christ. Let us be looking to the workings of the Spirit of God. And let us be dependent upon divine persons. What of any of us in our service that God and Christ and the Spirit will not impart to us and will give us the ability to fulfill the ministry? So we need to be dependent upon our God. We need to be exercised before God, to be looking always to Him and us, and He will make us sufficient for His service. But then as the apostle continues here, he's now moving into some of the more specific details of the service that he was fitted for. And so now we have the enjoyment of the ministry of Christ. And Paul says that they've been made able ministers of the new covenant. Now, we might just ask the question, and I want to just think about the subject of the new covenant for a little while now. And we might ask the question, why does Paul speak of himself here as a minister of the new covenant? Why does he not just say a minister of the gospel of Christ? He says, I've been made a minister of the new covenant. Well, you remember that these Corinthians, like many at this time in the early period of the church history, they were coming under the influence of false teachers, and they were Judaizing false teachers. And they were men who sought to keep the believers under the bondage of the law of Moses, the old covenant. And so they were saying that in addition to your faith in Christ, you still needed to be keeping all that related to the old system. And they sought to impose upon the believers the legality of law-keeping, and they were trying to rob these believers of the liberty that they had found in the gospel of God's grace. And so, countering this error was something that the apostle was always involved with. And what he wants to show here in this chapter, and really this chapter is almost like a little preview of the whole Hebrew epistle, what he wants to show here is the tremendous contrast of the old covenant, the law given by Moses, versus the new covenant in Christ, and what they had been brought into as believers in the Lord Jesus. So that is why I think he refers to himself here as a minister of the new covenant. And the superiority of the new over the old is developed. As I've said, it's almost like a preview of the whole Hebrew epistle. And the apostle wants his readers, and you and I this morning as well, to understand that as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are already fully enjoying all the character and all the blessings of that new covenant that is spoken of in Old Testament scripture, specifically in the book of Jeremiah chapter 31. So what is the thought of a covenant? What is the idea behind a covenant? Well, it's just the idea of an agreement between two parties. And as you go through scripture, you'll find many examples of different covenants. You'll find covenants between men. You'll find covenants between countries or groups of countries. You'll think of David and Jonathan, that they made a covenant together. So there's these different agreements between men. But scripture would also bring to us truth in relation to divine covenants. That is, covenant agreements between God and men. And just to very briefly run over some of the main covenants that you'll find in Scripture, and this is just a little introduction to the subject, which is a very vast subject, but you go back to the book of Genesis, and God makes a providential covenant with Noah, back there in Genesis chapter 9, after the flood. And it's a covenant, a promise that God makes, connected with the continued preservation of this physical world. And God says to Noah, I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. So there is what we refer to as the Noahic covenant, the covenant that God makes with Noah. And you remember there was the rainbow that was given as a token of that covenant. The rainbow that would be in the cloud, God says, I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. So there is a providential covenant that God makes and gives to Noah. You go on a little bit in the book of Genesis, and you come to Genesis 15. And there you have a patriarchal covenant that God makes with Abraham. And it's in connection with a seed and a land for that seed to possess. A covenant that you remember in Genesis 15 was established on those divided sacrifices that Abraham makes there in Genesis 15. I think I remember speaking on that passage at one of your previous conferences a few years ago. But again, you get that word covenant in Genesis 15. The same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, "Unto thy seed have I given this land." So there is the Abrahamic covenant, a patriarchal covenant. And then you move into the book of Exodus, and now you come to the Mosaic covenant, the old covenant, the law that was given to Moses, a covenant that God makes with Israel, connected with the keeping of his law. But this was a provisional covenant. It was always in the mind of God that the law that was given to Moses was not something that was going to go on indefinitely. It was only until the Lord Jesus came. It was a provisional covenant, a temporary arrangement, referred to as the Old Covenant. And that, of course, is in contrast with the New Covenant that in God's purpose would replace it entirely and replace it permanently. So there we have a provisional covenant. There's another one you come across in Numbers 25. It's a priestly covenant. It's described as a covenant of peace and everlasting priesthood. It was connected with the faithfulness of that man, Phinehas. You remember how he acted in relation to the impurity of the people and how that he responded. And so there was a covenant promise that was given to him. And God says, "I give unto him my covenant of peace, and he shall have it, and his seed after him, even the covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God, and he made atonement for the children of Israel." So there's a priestly covenant that is made with that man Phinehas and with his seed. But then probably the next main covenant that you think of in Scripture is the Davidic covenant, the covenant promise that God makes to David. And here is a princely covenant in relation to David's throne, and ensuring that David's throne is going to be established to all generations. And so you get that in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And it's referred to by the psalmist in Psalm 89. And you get reference to it also in Jeremiah chapter 33. You read in Psalm 89, God says, "My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. His seed," that's the seed of David, "shall endure forever. And his throne, as the sun before me, it shall be established forever." And so from David's seed is going to emerge the ruler of this world to come. And that, of course, will be fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. As David's greater son, the Lord Jesus is the one who's going to rule over the millennial earth. And he is the one who's going to have an everlasting kingdom. So there we have a Davidic covenant. And then we move into Jeremiah 31. And now we have intimated in Scripture a permanent new covenant. A covenant that God says he's going to make with Israel. He says in Jeremiah 31, verse 31, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." So this is very clearly a covenant that God will make with Israel in a future day. And in that passage in Jeremiah 31, God emphasizes that he is the omnipotent God of creation. And he is the one who has the power to keep every promise in relation to that new covenant. He makes the covenant, and he is the one who will keep it, just as he keeps every part of his creation. So there's the new covenant mentioned in the Old Testament scriptures in Jeremiah 31. And this is the same new covenant that the Apostle Paul is referring to here in 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 6. And so you ask the question, How does Paul fit into this as a minister of the new covenant? And where do we fit in as believers today and members of the church, the body of Christ? Where do we fit in relation to the blessings of the new covenant? Well, in relation to this new covenant, you see how the Hebrew writer takes up the theme. And we read some of the passages in Hebrews 8 and Hebrews 10, where that passage of Jeremiah 31 is quoted by the Hebrew writer. And I'm sure that we can appreciate, as the Hebrew writer takes up these things, that you and I as believers today, we are fully enjoying all of the blessings and all of the character of this new covenant. Because it is a covenant that is established upon the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the one who is the mediator of the new covenant. And the Hebrew epistle is emphasizing to us, as you go through chapter 9 and chapter 10, the better sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a once and for all sacrifice that he has made, a sacrifice that is accepted by God. And so, on the basis of his sacrifice, God says in Hebrews 10, in those verses that we read, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Now, as you go through the Hebrew epistle, you find that there are four particular designations that are given to emphasize the superiority of the new covenant compared with the covenant of the law. And we read three of them in chapter 8, and there's a fourth one that we didn't take time to read in chapter 13. And so, firstly, it's a new covenant as opposed to an old covenant. So we read Hebrews 8 verse 13. In that he saith, a new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Now that word new, the new covenant, it has the idea of that which remains fresh. In contrast to the old which had degenerated, the old that was finished with, the new covenant is that which remains fresh. So the new covenant is not just a renewal of the old. You remember, as you go through the Old Testament scriptures, there was a number of times in the history of Israel when the old covenant was renewed with that nation. But this new covenant is not just another renewal of the old covenant. It is a completely new covenant. It is not according to the covenant, God says, that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So it's completely new. And why is it completely new? In what way is it completely new? It is completely new because it touches an area that was never addressed by the old Mosaic covenant, nor any of the previous divine covenants. Because the new covenant touches the very heart of man. Now that is what is vitally new in relation to this new covenant. Because all who are in the new covenant, there is a great divine work of inward regeneration. And man is brought into the good of a new birth. And the heart of man is touched by the finger of God. And man is given a new heart, a regenerated heart. And we didn't say much about it last night, but there in verse 3 of 2 Corinthians 3, it reads there about God's laws written not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. And God says there in Hebrews 10 verse 16, I will put my laws into their hearts. So here is the tremendous difference, the newness of this new covenant. God now is working with the heart of man. And man is going to get a new heart, a regenerated heart. And he's going to put laws into our hearts. And he's going to write his laws into our hearts. So firstly, the first designation here, it's a new covenant. But then it's a second covenant. And it's a second covenant as opposed to the first. So we read in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith," and now he quotes Jeremiah 31, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." So there was a fault with the first covenant. But the problem with the first covenant was not in the covenant itself, but the fault lay with those with whom it was made. So it says there, for finding fault, not with it, but for finding fault with them, sinful humanity, those who were not able to keep the demands of God's law. Hebrews 8 verse 9 says, "They continued not in my covenant." Go back to Jeremiah 31, God says, "They broke my covenant." And the nation of Israel were not able to keep the demands of the law. And that, of course, is just the weakness of sinful humanity. Romans 8 says, "What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh." So the fault in relation to the first covenant was in relation to the weakness of sinful flesh, that inherent failure connected with sinful humanity. But in relation to the second, the new covenant, the second covenant, there is no weakness in relation to that, because everything in the second new covenant is undertaken by God. And so it's a new covenant, and it's a second covenant, but then there's a third designation in Hebrews chapter 8. It's a better covenant. A better covenant as opposed to one that was inferior. And this one that had faults and weakness connected with the sinful human nature. And so we read in Hebrews 8 verse 6, "By how much also Christ, he is the mediator of a better covenant, which has been established upon better promises." So it's a better covenant. And why is it a better covenant? Because it deals permanently with the problem of my sin. And because of the relationship with God that it brings me into. And so, as we come into the blessings of this better covenant, the problem of the sinful flesh has been dealt with in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And on the basis of Calvary and the work of the Lord Jesus, sins and iniquities are remitted. God says, "I will remember them no more." And so the vital question of sin has been dealt with in relation to this better covenant. And now we're brought into a relationship with God, which is a righteous relationship. And with the understanding that our sins are forgiven. And there's not a continual remembrance of sins. There's not a continual conscience of sins. It is a better covenant, because it is dealt with the matter of our sins. You know, the illustration is sometimes given in relation to the law, that if you're building a wall, and you need to make sure that that wall is straight. And how do you do that? Those that are involved in construction will know something about it. You take a plumb line, and the plumb line will show you where the wall is not straight. The plumb line will show you where you're out of line. But what the plumb line cannot do is push the wall back into straightness. The plumb line will show you where you're not right. But the plumb line itself cannot remedy that problem. That is what the law was. The law was like that plumb line. The law showed you where you were out of line before a holy God. Showed you where you were not true. But the law itself could not put you straight again. But under the terms of the better covenant, established upon better promises, says God, sins and iniquities, they're remembered no more. There is the obtaining of righteousness in Christ, based upon his finished and accepted work at Calvary. The matter of my sin has been dealt with. I've been brought into a righteous relationship with God. I've been brought back into alignment with the holy God of heaven. So it's a better covenant because it deals with the root problem of my sin and my relationship with God. But then there's a fourth designation of this new covenant that you get in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20. And the verse says this, "Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant." So here is this fourth designation. It's an everlasting covenant, as opposed to one that was temporary, one that was only meant to operate until the Lord Jesus Christ came. And so the verse there in Hebrews 13 speaks about the blood of the everlasting covenant, the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, that blood that has eternally satisfied all the claims of God's righteousness and God's holiness and God's justice. And so on the basis of the blood of the everlasting covenant, we are brought into all the blessings of this new covenant. You remember that when the Lord Jesus, in the upper room with his disciples, he took the cup. And as he took the cup, that second emblem that we take every Sunday morning as we participate in the Lord's Supper, the Lord Jesus says, "This cup is the new testament, the new covenant in my blood, which is shed, which is poured out for you." This new covenant, says the Lord Jesus, it is ratified in my blood that I'm going to shed there upon the cross. And so every time you and I, we take the cup at the Lord's Supper, what is it that's filling our mind? We are remembering the shedding of his precious blood. We are appreciating the blessings of this new, this better, this everlasting covenant that we have been brought into on the basis of his sacrifice at Calvary. But then there's another thing about this new covenant. And that is the fact, something that is tremendously distinct from the old Mosaic covenant, and that is it is an unconditional covenant. The old covenant, it was a two-sided, conditional covenant of works. And God said, "If thou wilt, then I will." And God says, "If you will obey my voice, and if you keep my laws, then I will fulfill my promises to you." That was the terms of the conditional covenant of the law. Blessing was conditional on man's obedience. But of course, man was not able to keep his part. Man could not obey the terms of that covenant. Human, sinful human nature could not meet the demands of God's law. But the new covenant, in complete contrast, is an unconditional covenant. And God promises to bless freely by his grace. And everything about the new covenant depends on God. And there is nothing about this new covenant that is resting upon man. In Jeremiah 31, God says of this new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, God says, "I will make this new covenant." And God says, "I will put." And God says, "I will write." And God says, "I will forgive." And God says, "I will be merciful." And God says, "I will remember their sins and their iniquities no more." And you can see how that the emphasis is continually being brought to us that God is undertaking to do everything in the new covenant unconditionally. It is all divine. And that is why there is no weakness and there is no failure connected with this new covenant. And yet, you and I, we have the Spirit of God that is making these things real to us. And that's where Hebrews 10 comes in. Because the verses that we read in Hebrews 10 remind us of the witness of the Spirit of God to us concerning the new covenant. Verse 15 of Hebrews 10, "Wherefore the Holy Ghost is also a witness to us." The witness of the Holy Spirit operating in our hearts to bring us into the good of this new covenant and all of its blessings. Yes, the new covenant will in a future day be made with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. That's very clear from Jeremiah 31. But you and I today, as believers in the Lord Jesus, in the blessing and in the good of his sacrifice and his precious blood that he shed at the cross, you and I are brought into all the spiritual blessings of that new covenant now. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are in the enjoyment of the new covenant. And in Hebrews 10, based upon that better sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, the offering of the body of Jesus once for all, the verses tell us that we are sanctified and we are perfected forever. He has perfected forever them that are sanctified. And the verses are telling us here in Hebrews 10 that we are fully forgiven and that we know complete remission of sins and that we have no more conscience of sins. And as you go on in Hebrews 10, on the basis of this, we're able to enter into the very presence of God. And we have boldness in verse 19 of Hebrews 10. And we have full assurance of faith. And we're able to draw near into the presence of God. Why are we able to do all these things? Why do we have that boldness to draw near into the very presence of a holy God? Because the Holy Spirit is making these truths real to us. And we appreciate that we are in the good of all of the blessings of the new covenant. And so the witness of the Holy Spirit to us. And then he quotes Jeremiah 31 in verse 16. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. So yes, the new covenant is literally going to be made in a future day with Israel and with Judah. But for you and I today, we have the Spirit of God as a witness to us that we're the beneficiaries of the new covenant and we're enjoying all of its blessings. You'll notice in chapter 8 of Hebrews, when the writer quotes from Jeremiah 31, twice over he mentions the house of Israel and he also mentions the house of Judah. I think he mentions the house of Israel and the house of Judah, and then a few verses further on, the covenant with the house of Israel. But when you come to chapter 10 here, it's interesting to notice that there's no mention now of the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Because this is the witness of the Spirit to us as believers in this present day. And so the reason that we today can live and fulfill the righteous requirements of the law is not because God demands thou shalt and thou shalt not. It's not because God is placing upon us cold legal commandments, but because his desires are written in our hearts. And we have the Spirit of God within our hearts. We have the inward witness of the Spirit. And with that, we are minding the things of the Spirit. And we are able now to go in for the things of God and keep the righteous requirements of the law because of the power that the Spirit of God brings to us. So laws are written on our hearts and they're written in our minds. And you come to verse 17, their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. That's very precious. The witness of the Spirit brings to us the certain assurance that our sins and iniquities, God says, I will remember no more. These are the better promises that are the basis of this better covenant. God says, I'll remember them no more. At the beginning of Hebrews 10, in verse number 3, the writer speaks about a yearly remembrance of sins. That's what took place under the old system, under the law. But now God says, this is an act of the divine will. God says, I will remember your sins and your iniquities no more. God does not forget anything. But God chooses to remember them no more. Why? Because he has found satisfaction in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. And based on the perfect, accepted sacrifice for sins of our Lord Jesus, it is God's prerogative to choose not to remember. And that is why we have the assurance of eternal salvation. And that is why we know of eternal security. That we know that our sins will never be charged to us. And there is no fear of condemnation or judgment before God, because God has told us, your sins and your iniquities I will remember no more. And then he says in verse 18 of Hebrews 10, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sins. And so if there is remission and there is full forgiveness of sins on the basis of the sacrifice of Christ, then no further offering for sins is needed. Christ's sacrifice has satisfied God forever. So there's no need for these Hebrews to go back to the Old Testament style of offerings. To do so would be a denial of the perfection of the work of Christ. There is no more remembrance of sins, verse 17. There is no more offering for sin required, verse 18. And so now we are able to move into the presence of God, and we're able to draw near with assurance. Our hearts are sprinkled from an evil conscience. And so in the new covenant, it is vastly superior to the old, because in the old there was a continual remembrance of sins. There was always a conscience of sins. Hebrews 10 verse 3. But for you and I, in the blessings of the new covenant, there is an eternal remission of sins. Sins remembered no more. And so we appreciate the Lord Jesus. He is the mediator of a better covenant, which has been established on better promises. So you ask the question as you come back to 2 Corinthians 3. Where does the church of this present age, the church which is the body of Christ, where does the church stand in relation to the new covenant? The new covenant is not made specifically with the church. It's made with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. That is clear from Jeremiah chapter 31. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And you remember in Romans chapter 9, the apostle says in verse number 4 that it is Israelites to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants. Israelites to whom pertaineth the covenants. And so I judge that with Christ as our exalted head, the head of the church is his body. We are really in a totally different kind of relationship from a covenant-based relationship, because we're all part of the same entity. Christ is the head in heaven, and the church is his body on earth. And really, to have a covenant agreement, you need two separate parties. And you wouldn't think of a head making a covenant agreement with the body. So we're in a different relationship as far as the church, which is the body of Christ. But what I do want to stress to you, as I've already been stressing, that as individual believers in the Lord Jesus, having been brought into a personal relationship with the one who is the mediator of the new covenant, the risen Lord Jesus Christ, we enjoy all of the character. We enjoy all of the blessings of that new covenant. And you know, I judge that you and I are brought into even greater blessings, because you and I know the truth of individual sonship, and knowing the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we enjoy all of the blessings of the new covenant, and even more besides. And so we're not missing out on anything. The Spirit bearing witness that we're in the enjoyment of all of these things. And I wouldn't directly equate the new covenant with the gospel of the grace of God, because the new covenant is going to be the basis to bring in Israel in a future day and bring them into blessing. But I do believe that the gospel that we preach today, the gospel of God's grace, is the means of bringing believers in the Lord Jesus Christ today into all of the blessings of the new covenant, and the blessings that we have through faith in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is the mediator of the new covenant. And so the Apostle Paul, he's saying here in 2 Corinthians 3, I've been made an able minister of the new covenant. And as the verses continue, what he's going to do is he's going to contrast the old covenant of the law given to Moses and the new covenant in Christ. And he's going to tell us that the new covenant is a ministration of the Spirit and not of the letter. In verse number 6, 2 Corinthians 3. He's going to tell us that it's a ministration that brings life and not death. In verses 6 and 7. He's going to tell us that it's a ministration of righteousness. In verse 9. And not condemnation. And as the verses go on in verses 10 to 13. He's going to show that it's a ministration of excelling and abiding glory. And not a fading or a diminishing glory that was associated with the old covenant. And as you get to verse 17, he's going to tell us that this is a ministration that brings liberty as opposed to bondage. And in verse number 18, it's a ministration that brings present transformation and not spiritual stagnation. And so these are the ways in which the apostle develops these things in relation to the new covenant. And throughout the passage, there is the contrast between the two mediators of the covenants, the old and the new. Moses is the mediator of the old covenant. Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. And John 1 tells us the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The law had its purpose, but everything that was linked with Moses, we now learn, is done away in Christ. That's what we read in verse 14 of 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Everything entirely has been annulled in relation to that old system. It has been done away in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's just think about a few of these contrasts in the last few moments that we have before lunch. I want to think about the spiritual character of the new covenant. The new covenant, verse 6 says, is not of the letter, but of the Spirit. It's a ministration of the Spirit. Verse number 8. So the old covenant was of the letter. It was external. It was a legal code. The law was written and engraven in stones. Verse 7 says. It was written by the finger of God on those tables of stone. So the entire basis of the old covenant was the external keeping of commandments. You remember in Exodus 34, Moses has been in the presence of God, and he comes out before the people, and Moses gave them in commandment all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. So it was the external, it was the outward letter, it was in relation to all the legal constraints, all the prohibitions, all the regulations that demanded man's obedience. The old covenant was of the letter, but the new covenant is of the Spirit. And it's a ministration of the Spirit, and I take it it's the Spirit with a capital S, the Holy Spirit of God. And it's to be enjoyed in an inward and in a spiritual way. It is spiritual truth that is written, verse 3 says, in fleshy tables of the heart. Go back to Romans chapter 2, the apostle says this. He is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. So you see, the letter of the law commanded good things. The letter of the law made men hearers of the word of God. But the letter of the law did not give man any ability to keep the law of God. So the letter of the law commanded good things, but it gave no power to do those things. But the Spirit, a divine person who is operating inwardly within believers, the Spirit operates graciously in the new covenant not commanding good things, but the Spirit confers good things. The Spirit makes real impressions on the inward heart of man. And as we've seen from the passages in Hebrews, God's laws are written into men's hearts. And it makes men not just hearers of the word, but with the power of the Spirit, it makes you and I able to be doers of the word and to do those things that God would desire us to do. So it's a ministration of the Spirit. And so we need to appreciate the workings of the Spirit of God in relation to our lives. If our Christianity becomes a cold, legal, external thing, we're not going to be enjoying the blessings of the new covenant. If it's all just about external rules and regulations, then that's not going to produce anything that is lasting in our lives. It needs to be enjoyed inwardly in our hearts and in our spirits, enjoying the truth of God in our souls, enjoying everything that we have in the glorious person of the risen Christ, as he is ministered to us by the Spirit of God. It's a ministration of the Spirit. And when you come to the end of chapter 3, and we won't develop these things just now, you see that the Spirit operates to bring us into the liberty of these things. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, in verse 17. And in verse 18, the transformation in view is all done in the power of the Spirit, beholding the glory of the Lord, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So everything in Christianity for us today is to be enjoyed in the power and the gracious ministry of the Spirit of God. And when you think about that, when you think about the workings of the Spirit, you appreciate what is the only alternative to the workings of the Spirit. The only alternative is the workings of the flesh. That's the only other thing that can operate in our lives, is that sinful human flesh. And the scriptures teach us that we have no confidence in the flesh. So we need to do everything in the power of the Spirit of the living God. And we need to grasp the spiritual character of the new covenant. And we'll only then enjoy the truth and the blessings of these things as we lay hold upon the Spirit of God. So it is not of the letter, but of the Spirit. But not only the spiritual character, there is also the life-giving character of the new covenant. And so there's a contrast between death and life. As for the law, as for the old covenant, it says in verse 6, the letter killeth. It was a ministration of death, verse 7, written and engraven in stones. But for the new covenant, because it is a ministration of the Spirit, it is a ministration that brings life. The Spirit giveth life, verse number 6. So the law made its demands. Do this and live. Man could not keep that law. Man had no power, no ability to obey the law. And so the law defined us as sinners. The law made us understand that we were sinners before God, and the wages of sin is death. So the letter killeth. It was a ministration of death. But with the new covenant, and with the gospel of God's grace, there is life. There is spiritual life. There is abundant life. There is eternal life. And we receive the Spirit of God within us, a well of water springing up into everlasting life. And so we appreciate the life that we have through the Spirit, and we're able to enjoy now the things of God. You know, the contrast of the old versus the new, death versus life, it is very poignantly illustrated by what took place at the commencement of the Old Covenant and what took place the day the Spirit of God was given. You remember, at the commencement of the Old Covenant, there was 3,000 who were killed at Sinai when God came down in judgment upon an idolatrous people. Exodus 32. 3,000 were killed on that occasion. But you come over to Acts chapter 2, and the birth of the church, and the giving of the Spirit of God. And on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 souls were added. And there's the evidence of life. The letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. And so we see that the new covenant is connected with a life-giving ministry of the Spirit of God. But then, just to finish off with, for the last few moments, think about the righteousness of the new covenant. It's a ministration not of condemnation. The old was a ministration of condemnation, verse 9. But the new is the ministration of righteousness. It was not that the law was unrighteous. Romans 7 says the law is holy. The commandment is holy and just and good. The law demanded a standard that was good, but we as sinners could not attain that standard. So where did the law leave us? The law left us as condemned sinners. There was the judgment of a broken law upon sinful man. Nobody could keep the law, and so there was the curse of a broken law. Galatians 3 verse 10 says, as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, quoting Deuteronomy 27, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. So all have sinned. All are guilty. All face the consequences of a broken law. And what are those consequences? Condemnation, judgment, death, eternal separation from God. So under the old covenant, no power to give life, no ability to acquit from the guilt of our sin, no ability to obtain a righteous relationship or a righteous standing before God, a ministration of condemnation. But the apostle says here in verse number 9, the new covenant is a ministration of righteousness. And so what could never be achieved by the law is graciously offered to the believer in the Lord Jesus on the basis of the Lord and his sacrifice and his shed blood. And the gospel reveals God's righteousness. And the gospel of God's grace imputes that divine righteousness to those who trust in Christ. And the believer has a righteous standing before God. The great truth of justification, that I am acquitted of all of the guilt of my sins, that I'm declared righteous. I have no outstanding charges before a holy God. That is a ministration of righteousness that the new covenant brings to me. Romans 3 says this, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believed. Remember when the Apostle Paul was preaching in Antioch in Pisidia, recorded there in Acts chapter 13, what does he say? He says this, be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, the risen Lord Jesus Christ, through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. There is the truth, that the law was a ministration of condemnation, but in the new covenant and in the gospel of God's grace, it's a ministration of righteousness. And the same apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 10, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. So Paul, he was a minister of the new covenant, a ministration of the Spirit, a ministration of life, a ministration of righteousness. And as you go on in chapter 3, and maybe we'll have an opportunity to look more at these things, we'll see also that it's a ministration of glory, and it's a ministration of liberty, and it's a ministration of transformation as we are able to behold the very glory of the Lord. So we trust that God would bless these things to each one of us today.